If you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 4. That's kind of been our launching pad for the last couple of weeks. And, you know, we have been talking about spiritual gifts, and we've been talking about gifts given to individual believers in the church. And then last week we began talking about gifted individuals given to the church. And that list is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Look there with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Well, in the way of review, last week we began looking at this verse, and let me just read it again. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And in the way of review, we talked last week about apostles. And we saw that the word apostle is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's used in a general sense, and it's used in a special sense. The general sense is of a messenger or a sent one. Literally, that's what the Greek word apostolos means. And so an apostle, first of all, is in this general sense, is a sent one. I mentioned that the Latin equivalent is missionarius, from which we get our English word missionary, which makes all of us, in a sense, apostles in this general sense. And then there are others in the New Testament, besides the 12 and the Apostle Paul, who are called apostles. And so they are, we saw, apostles in this general sense. They're messengers, they're servants, they're missionaries, but they're not apostles in the special sense. You can find some of those listed in Romans 16, verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. And then we talked about the special usage, and we saw that the special usage of apostles refers only to the 12 and to the Apostle Paul. You can find lists of apostles in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, and Luke chapter 16, verse 13 through 16. And we mentioned that in Acts chapter 1, verse 25 through 26, and you remember when we talked about that, after the ascension of Christ and the suicide of Judas Iscariot, the disciples, while they were there waiting in the upper room under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, cast lots and chose Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12. And then we talked about Paul and his calling, and we saw that, you know, it's clear in Acts 9, verses 15 through 18, Paul's salvation and his calling there, that he was chosen to assume the responsibilities of an apostle, and that during the years that he spent in Arabia, that he was personally taught by the Lord Jesus there, the resurrected Christ appeared to him there and taught him, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, and that he fulfilled the same basic criteria that the original disciples did in regard to being considered an apostle. And then we outlined the criteria. We saw, first of all, that an apostle in the special sense must have heard and seen the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3, Acts 1, 21 and 22. And he also had to see the resurrected Christ, which Paul fulfilled, and I think I listed the scriptures there for you in your notes. And then number two, an apostle's ministry was characterized, we saw, by divine revelation. That is, they received direct revelation from God. God communicated to them directly. And we saw that Paul also had that ability or gift from God, Galatians 1:1, 11 through 12, and then chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and that apostles had to receive direct revelation in order to be qualified to be an apostle. And then number 3, we saw that an apostle's ministry was characterized by miraculous signs that were given for the explicit purpose of validating their teaching. And we concluded by answering the question, are there apostles today? The answer is no. They were a unique group for a unique time, for a unique period in history. And we saw that the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles were the foundation of the church, along with Christ as the chief cornerstone, and that after the foundation is laid, you don't continue to lay more foundation. What you do is build on that. And the verses that follow that, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, tells us that on the doctrinal foundation of the apostles, the church was built. And the apostles then, and the apostles and those closely associated with them, wrote down the records of the words and acts of Jesus and sent letters to be circulated through the churches so that they could know what they were supposed to teach. And today we have the result of that earthly teaching and writing ministry of the apostles, which is the New Testament canon. And so we no longer need apostles today because we have the doctrinal foundation that they laid. And so there are no apostles today. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there tonight. The second gifted person that was given to the church that's mentioned there is prophets. And the word prophet or prophets is used also in both a general and a special sense. The prophet in a special sense refers really to the office of a prophet. Again, there in Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. And so he lists that as an office, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. In the general sense, it refers to the gift. Romans 12, verse 16 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that because we developed that under the permanent edifying gifts when we talked about the gift of prophecy. But not only is the word prophet or prophecy used in a general and special sense, also the prophets were distinct from the apostles, although they were similar. In some cases, there was no difference. Paul appears to have been both an apostle and a prophet. Acts chapter 13, we'll just look over there with me. Acts chapter 13 and look in verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then it lists them. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that is Paul. And so there he's called a prophet and a teacher. And of course, we know that he is also an apostle. And really, from what we can learn about them, probably all of the apostles were prophets, but not all the prophets were apostles. And of course, this is in the early church. Remember this, we're not talking about today, we're talking about in the early church. All the apostles were prophets, but not all the prophets were apostles. And then number 3, apostles appear to have had an itinerant ministry, while prophets seem to have ministered in a localized area. And again, if you look there in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, the prophets were at the church in Antioch. Now, the characteristics of the prophets in the special sense, or the office of a prophet, let's talk about some of those characteristics. The prophet's ministry also involved special revelation, okay? The apostles received special revelation, divine revelation. The prophets also received divine revelation. When they spoke, their message was directly from God. And that's the reason that they could say, "Thus saith the Lord," or that they could say, "This is what the Lord says," and they could speak and they were saying what God said because they had divine revelation. Look in 2 Peter for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is a pretty well-known passage. Hopefully you've read this before and seen this and are familiar with this. Again, this is a good one to memorize if you don't know it already. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look with me there in verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes there, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If you have a King James, it says, "Holy men of God spoke," or spake, "as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so prophets received divine revelation. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, I thought the apostles received divine revelation." Well, they did, but here's something you need to understand. It was different. The kind of revelation that the apostles received and the kind of revelation that the prophets received was a little bit different. So let's talk about that. The distinction between the revelation given to the apostles and the prophets. What is that about? Well, as we already mentioned, the revelation given to the apostles was doctrinal in nature. It laid the doctrinal foundation for the church. The revelation that was given to the prophets, on the other hand, was practical in nature. It was more practical instruction, and it also included future events. And we're talking again about the prophets in the first century, the prophets in the early church. We're not talking about those with the gift of prophecy today. We're talking about in the first century. And so it was generally practical in nature, and it also included sometimes future events. And I'm just thinking here as I'm saying this, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote one of the books of the Bible. Obviously, therefore, he was a prophet, but he was not an apostle. And it's interesting that when you read the book of James, what you find out is that James was an incredibly practical book, so much so that it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And you go to the Proverbs, and so practical, the step-by-step instructions for life that we find in Proverbs. James is very much like that. Rather than being a doctrinal treatise, it's very practical in its nature. Now, regarding future events, let me just give you a couple of examples. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, if you look with me there in verses 27 and 28, Acts 11, beginning with verse 27, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So it was a group of prophets. "One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world." This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now go to Acts chapter 21. And it's kind of interesting here because it's the same guy. You had a group of prophets that came there in that passage. And then here, Agabus spoke up. And then we find him again, Acts chapter 21. And if you look with me there in verses 10 and 11, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" And so you see the practicality of his prophecy. And also in these cases, it had to do with future events. Now, prophets in the general sense, those with the gift of prophecy, their gifting only involved the proclamation of the gospel. All right. And we learned in our discussion of the gift of prophecy, we talked about that, where prophets in the special sense spoke by revelation from God. Believers with the gift of prophecy, even in the first century, spoke only what they learned from the apostles and what they learned from the writings of the apostles. And today, of course, those who have the gift of prophecy are those who speak from the Word of God. The Greek word prophetes means one who speaks out or one who proclaims. And it wasn't until medieval times that the word prophet even came to be connected with predictions. Before that, it was just seen for what it was in the first century, as it referred to one who proclaimed something. And so a prophet in the general sense is simply one who is able to expound upon the truth that he has learned, that is, one who publicly preaches or proclaims the Word of God. Now, another characteristic was that prophets, in the special sense, were subordinate to the apostles in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 says, "If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." What a prophet said had to agree with the teachings of the apostles. The apostles were the ones that were given the doctrinal revelation, and a prophet would recognize that, and prophets were subject to the apostles. Now, again, the same question that we ask about the apostles: are there prophets today? And the answer to that is only in the general sense, only those with the spiritual gift of prophecy, those who expound what is written in the Scripture, written in the Word of God, remain today. The same rule applies with the prophets as did with the apostles. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." And so, like the apostles, the prophets also laid some groundwork for the church. The apostles provided the doctrinal foundation and had an itinerant ministry, while the prophets provided practical instruction and had a localized ministry. All right? Now, that is that statement, that paragraph that I just gave you, is a very important distinction that we're going to see again later. And so just make a mental note of that. Let me state it for you again. Because remember, there are no apostles and prophets in this sense today. So what happened? Did anybody carry on the ministry? Was it just left out there? Listen to this. Like the apostles, the prophets laid the groundwork for the church. The apostles provided the doctrinal foundation and had an itinerant ministry, while the prophets provided practical instruction and had a localized ministry. All right. But once the church was established and the New Testament canon was completed, the need for their special ministry, the office of prophet, like the office of apostle, ended by the end of the first century. Now, you say, well, isn't that just kind of weird, BJ, that it would just fade away like that? It really isn't unusual at all. Prophets, in the special sense, have always been a temporary group. They were around during the writing of the Old Testament, and then they disappeared for 400 years. During that intertestament period between Malachi and James, which was the first book written in the New Testament era, that 400-year period, there was no revelation given. The prophets disappeared during that time, and then they reappeared when God was ready to write the New Testament. And when the New Testament was completed, Then, just like when the Old Testament prophets disappeared, the New Testament prophets disappeared. And so, therefore, there aren't any special prophets today because all the revelation that we need is in the Word of God. All right? God's complete Word is here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Just turn over there and look with me. We looked at this a few times when we were studying the book of Revelation, but I want you to look with me at this again because it's important for you to understand. Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22, 18. The Apostle John is writing there under the inspiration of the Spirit. Really, Jesus is the one who is speaking through the pen of John here. And notice what he says. He says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." You see, any additional revelation would violate that scripture. It's significant that this book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ because nothing else will be added to it. The ministry of the prophet is complete. All right? Now, let's move on. So we've seen the apostles and the prophets. Let's talk about the evangelists for just a minute. Because if you look there again in Ephesians 4:11, it says it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the first question is, are there any evangelists in the New Testament? Do you remember any evangelists in the New Testament? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there are. Look in the book of Acts in chapter 21, and let's notice verse 8 there. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Acts 21, 8. "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." Now, what seven is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Philip was one of the seven original deacons, and we'll mention that again in just a minute, ordained in Acts chapter 6, all right? But here he's called an evangelist. The gift of evangelism is the supernatural ability to win people to Christ easily, all right? There are some people who just have that supernatural ability to share the gospel, to win people to Christ. Now, does that mean they're the only ones that are supposed to witness? No, not at all. We're all supposed to witness. We're all responsible to share the gospel with people. But just like there are people who are gifted in the area of giving, just like there are people who are gifted in the area of preaching, just like there are people who are gifted in the area of serving and gifted in the area of mercy and gifted in other areas that we've talked about, there are some who are gifted in the area of evangelism. And though it's nowhere specifically stated, that the term evangelist, like prophet, is used both of an office and of a gift. There is an office of an evangelist, and there is a gift of evangelism. In other words, you can do the work of an evangelist without possessing the gift of evangelism. We just said that. And you actually find that mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy, but he says, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist." Timothy may have been an evangelist. He may have held the office of evangelism. We don't really know that. On the other hand, you can have the gift of an evangelist without actually being a vocational evangelist. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the Southern Baptist Convention, we have 14 or 15 million members. Of those, we only have about 700 who are registered full-time vocational evangelists. In other words, that's their ministry. They carry that out. They travel around, they preach in churches and so forth, doing revivals and other things. Now, does that mean that they are the only ones with the gift of evangelism? Absolutely not. Many, many believers have the gift of evangelism. And here's another big thing that you need to understand. Just because a person is a vocational evangelist doesn't mean that he has the gift of evangelism, although he probably should. Biblically, he probably should, if he's going to call himself an evangelist, if he's going to claim to hold the office of an evangelist, he probably should have the gift of evangelism. Now, the gift of evangelism involves a couple of ideas. Number one is the kind of message that's preached. The word evangelist, interestingly, comes from the same word as the word gospel, euangelion, and it's the same Greek word, which means good news. And so while the ministry of the pastor involves the proclamation of the Word of God as a whole, including the gospel, the ministry of the evangelist is primarily concerned with the proclamation of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, as well as the beginnings of discipleship and basic Bible doctrine, but primarily with the gospel. And so the first characterizing area of the evangelist is the message preached. And number two is the location of the preaching, the location of the ministry, the proclamation. And the ministry of the evangelist appears to be itinerant in nature. Now, that's interesting. We've heard that before. The ministry of the evangelist appears to be itinerant in nature. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles and look in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 with me. Again, we saw this passage just a minute ago, but Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, and then we're going to go back over to Acts chapter 8 for just a minute. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, Acts 21, 8 says, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." Now, I want you to compare that with Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. Look what it says. Again, it's talking about Philip, same person. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, the Bible says, "Philip, however, appeared at Azotus," and what did he do? "And traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." And so the ministry of the evangelist appears to be an itinerant ministry. Now, what's the purpose of the office of evangelist? Now, this is interesting. Since evangelists are never identified as receiving divine revelation, yet otherwise they appear similar to the apostles. Remember that the apostles had an itinerant ministry. And the ministry of the apostles was primarily evangelistic, sharing the gospel. And so evangelists were probably placed in the church by God to take the place of the apostles and to carry on their preaching ministry after the apostles passed from the scene. Don't need the apostles anymore. We don't need any more revelation. And so God moved the apostles out, took this other group of leaders, and they put them in the church to carry on that itinerant, evangelistic, missionary kind of preaching that the apostles did, only without the divine revelation. Now, I'm going to show you something else about this. As a part of the follow-through ministry of the apostles, the evangelists probably included church planting. That is, going into new areas, winning people to Jesus, and starting churches. Now, why do I say that? Well, because that's what the apostles did. That's what the apostles did. By the way, go over to Titus chapter 1 for just a minute. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and look with me there in verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus there, "The reason I left you there," remember this is one of the pastoral epistles, "the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Titus may have been an evangelist. And if you notice a couple of things that he was doing there, number one, he was preaching in several cities, and he was also ordaining pastors for the churches. I believe that the role of the evangelist today has decayed. We seem to have delegated the church planting ministry to the missionary rather than to the evangelist. And you know, although most missionaries are evangelists and most evangelists channel converts into the local church, probably the one servant, the minister, who is probably the closest to the New Testament office of evangelist is the person who we would today call the church planter. Really, in the New Testament, the church planters were the evangelists. They would go into an area, they would preach the gospel, they would win believers, and then from those converts, they would plant churches. That's what the apostles did. And the apostles faded from the scene. The evangelists came in, picked up the ministry of the apostles without the divine revelation, and carried on the itinerant preaching and planting of churches that the apostles had done. Now, there's one last one that I want us to look at here, and that is the pastor-teacher. Again, Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, or your translation may say a pastor teacher, which really is the better translation. The connection with teaching means that he shepherds the flock and that he teaches, he feeds them, or that he teaches from the Word of God. And listen to this. Like the evangelists assume the itinerant preaching and church planting ministry of the apostles, except without the divine revelation and the signs and miracles, the pastors or pastor teachers assume the ministry to the localized body, likewise without the revelations and signs when the prophets passed from the scene. Same process that we saw with the apostles and the evangelists, you see with the prophets and the pastors. Now, real quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with this thoroughly in our study in 1 Timothy, and I know some of you didn't get in on that study, but we spent an awful lot of time talking about this. Characteristics of a pastor. We find these by looking at three titles that are used in the New Testament that all refer to the same person, all refer to a pastor. The first one is the word bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being a bishop," or my translation says an overseer, which is a good translation, "he desires a noble task." The Greek word there is episkopos, and the best English translation really is overseer, although I think the King James uses the word bishop, and it refers to one who leads or rules. That's the first term that's used. The second term is the word elder. If you look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 again, Paul says there, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Elders there. Also, James 5 verse 14 says, "Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." That is the word presbyteros, and it refers to a person who has spiritual maturity. A pastor is the one who is to be spiritually mature. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says, speaking of the qualification for pastor, says he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And the word recent convert there is novice in the King James, and it literally means one newly planted, all right? One newly come up, that is a new convert or one that's young in the Lord is not to be ordained as a pastor. And then finally, number three is the word pastor. Ephesians 4:11 again uses that word pastors and teachers. Pastor is poimen. Literally, it means shepherd or feeder. And so, well, you say, BJ, how do we know all these titles refer to the same person? Take your Bibles and go over to Acts chapter 20 with me. Let me show you. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be looking in verse 17 and verse 28. Verse 17 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Luke here writes, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, that is presbyteros, of the church." Paul gets them there and he begins to go through this monologue, this speech. And in verse 28, he says to the elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's episkopos. He says, "Be shepherds," that is poimen, "of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And so Paul begins there calling his listeners elders, presbyteros. Then he calls them overseers, episkopos. And then he instructs them to be shepherds or poimen to the flock that he's given them. All three titles are used in one verse referring to pastors of these churches. And you can find a passage very similar to that in Peter's writing as well. And so, what are the characteristics of a pastor? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 have long lists of character traits and qualifications that we talked about on Wednesday nights. But Acts chapter 20, there, verses 28 through 31, gives us three simple point definition of a pastor's responsibility. Number one in 28, he is to be a shepherd. He's to feed the flock, which corresponds to the word teacher in Ephesians 4:11. A pastor feeds by teaching God's word, and he provides a well-rounded diet. And then in verses 29 through 30, Paul is speaking, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples." And so the second characteristic we find there is that pastor is to protect from outside influences that could harm the church, such as cults or other false teachers. And then number three, in verse 31, "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." And so there the Bible says that he is to warn. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, that is to scold, for correction, that is to restore, and for instruction in righteousness, that is to teach how to live rightly related to God. And so as one called to teach the word, sometimes it includes scolding and correcting and warning of the consequences of sin and disobedience. And so altogether, including the titles elder and bishop and pastors, the responsibility are to lead with maturity. Number two, to rule or oversee the ministry of the church. Number three, to feed the flock on the word by the word of God. Number four, to protect from outside influences that cause harm to the individual members or to the body. And then number five, finally, to warn, to scold, to correct. And of course, all of that is done in a context of love. The pastor is to love the flock, and whether it is teaching, whether it is instructing, whether it is protecting, whether it is warning, whether it is scolding, all of those are done in a context of love.